Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34, or you can follow along on the overhead. We get to hear the very words of Jesus now speak to us. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that being our great God and Savior, our good shepherd, who is not distant but present with us now, thank you for talking to us. Thank you for revealing your heart to us. Thank you for speaking these living, active words that change our hearts. Oh God, please open our hearts today to receive what Jesus would say to us. Please open our eyes to see the beauty of all he has promised us. Please help us to hunger and thirst for him above all else, including in these very next minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, church family. It's good to be with you again this morning, getting ready to feast. I know a lot of us are full from turkey over the last few days, but there's a greater banquet that we have right now as we look to the Word. We can probably all look back on our lives on a time or two when we were spared from some great disaster. Maybe it's a close call on the highway. That's certainly true of driving in the Midlands here. I realize that there are times that God spares us from disaster. Maybe you've been spared from disaster in a major life decision. Last minute, you got some counsel that kind of redirected where you were going to go, and you can look back and say, "I was spared from a disastrous mistake." I remember a time vividly in my mind when I was about 7 or 8 years old. There was a building being torn down in Pittsburgh, and a couple of us kids went to get bricks from the building. And I remember crossing a very busy highway. I needed to be home at 4 o'clock and looking at my watch, and I was running late. And I did the thing that every parent tells his child not to do. I didn't look both ways. And there was all of a sudden a car that came to a screeching halt just feet away from me. And I could have been either critically injured or dead. God, in his kindness, spared me from a great disaster. Here's the thing about disciples. Every single disciple of Jesus Christ has been spared from an eternal disaster. As we remember last week, the text of the rich fool, how in verse 20, God says to this fool, "This very night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I think disciples whose hearts have been transformed by the generosity of the gospel can look at this and say, "Thank you, God, that you delivered me from a life of greed where everything's about me and pouring in more to myself." I think that's in the heart of a disciple. But that doesn't mean that the path of discipleship is obstacle-free. And actually, that was sort of the point last week, is that greed can be a deadly obstacle to disciples. But so can anxiety and worry. Those are the two themes in our text today, that anxiety and worry, and I'm just using those interchangeably. I don't think there's a distinction or a difference between the two. They both describe the same problem. Discipleship, or I should say disciples, have obstacles in front of them. And anxiety and worry are two of the most, is a very common obstacle for disciples. Now, before we get into the actual text, it's helpful just to get an idea of what is anxiety, to get a definition from a few biblical texts and just see exactly what this thing is that Jesus is talking about. So the first thing is, what is anxiety? And as we look at various texts in Scripture, we're going to see that anxiety, worry is not always bad and sinful. It's actually just like fear. If you look at fear, not every time in the Bible that it talks about fear is it's not always negative. There's actually a positive fear of God that we saw in verses 4 through 7. We're not to fear man, but there is a healthy, positive fear of God. The same thing happens with anxiety. It's not always bad and sinful, especially the way that it's described a few times in the New Testament. So the same word that Luke uses to describe anxiety, where Jesus says, "Do not be anxious," in verse 22, is also described positively sometimes in the New Testament. In other words, we could say that there's a such thing as a godly anxiety. Philippians 2:20, Paul is talking about a man named Epaphroditus, and he describes him this way, Philippians 2:20, "I have no one like him who will be," the ESV says, "genuinely concerned," but it's the same word for anxiety that Jesus uses here, that Luke uses here to describe Jesus' words. "I have no one like him who will be anxious for your welfare," Philippians 2:20. So clearly, it can describe a positive character trait of an individual who has a deep, abiding concern for the well-being of others. That causes just this overriding fixation on having their needs met. Another example where we see both, kind of in a few verses, positive and negative anxiety. 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 34. Paul's talking about marriage. And he's actually encouraging singleness and saying, it's not a bad thing if you're single, and here's why. 1 Corinthians 7, 32, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious, positive, about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord." So he's not using anxiety negatively there. But in verse 33, "but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife." So there Paul's describing two different types of anxiety. One where you can be concerned and your care is fixated on the things of God. The other is where your concern and care is on the things of this world, namely, you know, home life and caring for the needs of another person. But notice it's just not all negative, bad anxiety there. There's such thing as a positive care there. So we need at the beginning to distinguish between sinful and godly anxiety. And this is the real reason why. Because if we're going to come to the point of repentance, just like in all repentance and all sanctification, we don't just stop doing something negative. We always repent and we're always sanctified by adding something that's positive. So I think the way forward in dealing with anxiety and worry is this: trading sinful, ungodly anxiety, or changing sinful and ungodly anxiety into godly anxiety, the type that Paul describes here. So keep that in mind as we work through the sermon. How can I, in one sense, put off this negative anxiety and put on the positive type that Christ would call me to? So just to wrap those thoughts up, when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:28 that he has a daily anxiety for all the churches that he planted, so as he prays for them and as he thinks about them, there was this, in a sense, positive anxiety that was produced. I don't think he's confessing sin there. I think Paul's saying that there is a concern and a care that's God-directed and that he has a godly zeal that's tied to the kingdom and serving people, and that's not wrong. And that's going to help us as we move through this text, because essentially Paul is just restating what Jesus says here in this teaching section. That don't be anxious about the wrong things, but set your godly anxiety, your godly zeal on the right things. And that's where God wants us to be. That's the type of heart he wants us to have. And I say that just at the beginning because you may come here this morning and you may think that your personality, you're very carefree, laid back, you know, worry's not a huge concern. But if we're hearing Scripture well, let me put it this way, let me illustrate it this way. If you're a person who can leave church today and kind of flip off a mental switch where you kind of forget about this church, you kind of forget about the people in this church the rest of the week, if the missionaries and their work is a remote thought from us most of the time, we just don't get real tied up and we don't get worked up about those things. It may be the case, hear carefully, that we're not just easygoing, laid back, worry-free people. It may mean, in Scripture here rebukes us, that we just don't care enough about the things that God wants us to care about. So again, you know, Scripture, as Hebrews 4:12 says, sharp, is living and active, sharp as any two-edged sword. It divides. It does this deep surgical work inside of our hearts. So let God's Word do that this morning. Now here's the good news. The obstacle of anxiety that Jesus is going to talk about, and worry and all that's tied to that, is doesn't need to be something that we continually let trip us up. The obstacle of anxiety, and this is the main point for us to see this morning, and worry can be overcome as we work through our text this morning by focusing on God's providence. It's a huge part of it. By seeking His kingdom, by having that be the priority, and by evaluating the treasure in our hearts. That's what Jesus lays out for us this morning. Deal with your obstacle of anxiety those ways. Focus on God's providence. Seek His kingdom first and evaluate the treasure in your heart. And I trust that Christ on His throne through His Spirit will do that this morning for us in His kindness. So let's look at the first way to avoid the obstacle of anxiety by focusing on God's providential care. Verses 22 to 30. Notice, first of all, as Jesus says to His disciples, therefore I tell you, and that's logically connected to the previous section here where Jesus is talking about all kinds of greed and having a guarded heart and not setting your focus exclusively on your possessions and allowing that to become God. Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, about food and clothing. Jesus says, don't let those things work you up. But notice it comes in the form of a command. It's not just advice or a suggestion. Hey guys, you would do well not to be anxious. It's a command, which means that if we violate it, if we allow our lives to become overcome with worry, we're actually disobeying Jesus and we're in sin. It's one of those things that Jerry Bridges wrote a book on this years back called Respectable Sins. You know, if somebody commits adultery or if they're caught in just a lot of deceit, that's easy to identify and say that's wrong. But anxiety and worry is one of those things that we as Christians can kind of let go under the radar and think that it's acceptable. But nothing that Jesus states as a command not to do should be acceptable for us. So let's make sure we get that up front, that this, it's a sin to live in a constant state of anxiety and worry. It's not just a personality where we're predisposed a certain way. It's actually a sin if we allow this in our lives. And I'm not telling you this because I have got it all figured out and I live totally carefree and never have a worry in my life. This is part of my own discipleship and my sanctification, is to have the word hit me in the heart too. So it's not an advice or a suggestion. It is a command from a loving Savior. Now Jesus mentions two things that can create worry, can cause traps: food and clothing. Now maybe we can't fathom that because we easily have food all the time. And clothing comes relatively cheap. I mean, most of us can buy lots of clothes for the seasons, and that's just not something affluent Americans really worry about. Maybe your style and what you're going to wear to church, you get a little too tied up into that. But as far as survival, I don't know many Christians that are saying, I don't know if I can buy clothes. And if there is that need, or you know somebody that has that need, please direct them to the church so we can, through our loving benevolence, take care of that need. But I'm assuming for the average ones of you all, this isn't something that is constantly nagging at you. But again, we live in a different time than Jesus and his disciples. So we need to see what is the application, what is the practicality behind it. Actually, it's interesting Jesus mentions clothing, because in Christ's day, clothing could carry significant wealth. So we don't see that, because again, we can buy clothes dirt cheap. And you know, they wear out and we donate them or we get new clothes. But that wasn't the case in Christ's day. Remember when Jesus is crucified? What do the soldiers do? They throw dice to see who gets his clothes, because that's some way they can generate some type of wealth for themselves and hawk it back and sell it. And so clothing had this idea of wealth, which could cause people undue anxiety. So for this to make practical sense, think of it in terms of this. What are things that cause us to be anxious? Our possessions, where our wealth is located. Maybe it's your 401k, your retirement, or your property value. I mean, think broader than just food and clothing here. And the point of what Jesus is saying here in verse 23, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Life is way bigger than the things we can tend to worry about. Because if we live in a state of sinful worry, we miss what life is truly about. Because friends, life is about our relationship with God and how we can care for other people. That's why God has made us in his image and put us on this earth. And for those who are in Christ, has saved your life, is so that you can live primarily in a relationship with God, and that determines all your priorities and how you care for others. So Jesus gives several illustrations here to show his disciples why worry is just not worth it. Several illustrations flesh it out. First is how God cares for the ravens in verse 24. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. You don't see ravens out working on a combine or putting in a barn. What do? You see them just waiting, and they work, they go get their food, but God has provided the means for it to be there. Now, Jesus is probably drawing from either Psalm 147:9 or Job 38:41. Both of them, through the observational wisdom of God, God provides food for the young ravens that cry out. God, he's meticulously sovereign over all of his creation to take care of those tiny needs that we can just pass by and not give a thought to. Or again, verses 27 and 28, Jesus gives the example of wildflowers, or lilies as the ESV translates it, and grass, and how, you know, it's beautiful by God's design, even if you're just going to burn it up and use it for fuel. And how even under God's sovereignty, he's designed creation to have this beauty that he cares about, that he delights in. And all this, what Jesus illustrates here, whether it's the ravens or the lilies or the grass, and God's control over it all, falls under the doctrine of what we call providence. Now, that you won't find that word here in the ESV, but that's what this describes, providence. And here's the important thing, friends, for us to be able to repent of ungodly anxiety. We have to have a great, robust understanding of God's providence. Understanding, believing, and resting in the truth of God's providence is one of the main ways we overcome the obstacle of anxiety. And that's why Jesus paints these beautiful pictures. Well, what exactly is providence? There's the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is a very robust Reformed Baptist confession that has good definitions of our theology. And they have a whole chapter devoted to providence. And I love the way it's described, because it helps give a picture that really shapes our discipleship and how we can trust the Lord in these things. Let me read part of it for you. Under a couple of different sections here, I'm kind of blending them together, but it says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things from the greatest to the least, from image bearers of God down to insignificant birds, to the purpose for which they were created. He governs the free and unchangeable counsel by the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. And then let me lock into this one sentence here. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. That's a beautiful truth. Nothing happens outside or by chance. Nothing. That's so critical. It's where the proverbial rubber meets the road. When we know in our heart of hearts, when we trust it and embrace it by faith, that there is nothing that happens in my day, in my life, that's outside of the control of an all-powerful and all-loving God who knows me intimately well, who has counted and numbered the hairs on my head today, even the ones that fell out when I took a shower this morning. He knows the exact number of them now, right? We need to understand this type of God in order for our hearts to be at rest and not to be overwhelmed with anxiety. Nothing happens by chance or outside of God's providence. Last year, right around this exact week or day, it was becoming pretty clear to us that God was calling us here. We were preparing for our visit down to see y'all. And we were excited. I was excited if God would call us here. But in the midst of that excitement, as my mind is racing, there were stacks of details of the unknown. Even after I waited and rested for the vote, which you all took, December 10th was when the church affirmed, or what is it called, extended the call to me. All of a sudden, stacks of details start building up. And if you have made those big life changes in recent years, you feel that. You know what it's like to lay in bed at night and start to think, well, what if? What if? What about this? What about that? And in my worst moments, I would start to do that. Go to bed and think, what if Cornerstone can't find a pastor by the time I'm leaving? I'm giving them 6 months notice, but what if? What if we can't sell our house? Or what if we don't, there's all kinds of things that go wrong with it we need to fix and we lose money? What if our kids don't like South Carolina? What if? What if we can't find a place to live and we're homeless? What if? Worry tends to speculate about the future and project the worst outcome. Looks at the what ifs and said, well, this will be the worst thing that happens there. And then all of a sudden you're flooded and your emotions are just all out of whack. But after these great illustrations of God's providence, Jesus helps us see the root of the problem. Skip over here to verse 28. If God clothes the grass, which is alive today in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more, he's going from the lesser to the greater, insignificant grass that does not have a soul, if God cares about that, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith. As you've heard before, Pastor Rob has mentioned, little faith is not a compliment. It's not this hip way of describing your cool disciples that are just beginning in their spiritual walk. Yeah, man, you got little faith. No, it's a rebuke that you can live in practical atheism in certain points of your walk with Jesus. And most of us have that happen occasionally. But do you notice what Jesus does? He puts his finger on the issue. Where is the battle lines for anxiety and worry drawn? It's drawn, the line is drawn, and it's all about whether we have faith or not. Will we trust? Will we trust in this robust understanding of God's providence? Will we trust in how He cares for us? Do I trust? It's a trust issue, isn't it? That's really what anxiety and worry is about. It's a trust issue. Do I trust in my Father's providential provision? Do I trust that if there was some glitch or some kink that I wouldn't have planned, but my Father, who has infinite wisdom and knows the best outcome and knows what will most glorify Him, if He brings that into the situation, can I trust that? I was encouraged Thanksgiving Eve night when we were here at the prayer meeting. And the last thing that Pastor Paul encouraged the church to give thankful for is how God's ordained suffering has worked in your life. You know, it has to be a church that has a high view of God's sovereignty, but also blended with a view of how close and personal He cares for us, that can state that. And I love that, to hear a few times. We ran out of time. But I'm sure many more of you have your stories of how God's sovereignty worked in situations, and you were able to trust Him as He worked. So the question is, do I trust in God's providential care over my life right now? Will that be the defining word for me, God's providential care, that He actually cares about me? Do you trust that, church, family, and friends? In the vast complexity of all He does, we saw a bunch of vulture birds toward Ballantyne Walmart the other day on the side of the road. And so I had this text in mind. I said, you know, I don't think any of those are going to starve to death tonight. God's got them. He cares. And they don't have eternal souls and can't magnify and glorify God with how they live their lives on this earth bearing His image. God's going to take care of them, so He's going to take care of my church family's needs. And that's the picture Jesus has for us. That God does care, and He has it under control. That's the first way we deal with the obstacle of worry and anxiety. Secondly, we seek God's kingdom. We make it a priority. We seek His kingdom first. Verses 30 to 32. Notice Jesus again, as He instructs His disciples, He says, the nations of the world seek after those things. Nations, or the word for Gentiles, it would be describing unbelievers. It's not just the other countries of the world. It's the unbelievers who don't have God as their Lord. But notice what Jesus does this time. He first mentions a trust issue in our first point. Now He mentions it's all about pursuit. What are you pursuing? Jesus says there's a better way for disciples than looking like the unbelieving world. He's basically laying that out and saying, are you going to look like the unbelieving world who don't have a relationship with the covenant Lord of the universe and know His Son's sacrificial atoning death? Are you going to stand out and look different because you have faith? So Jesus says there's a better way. Seek God's kingdom. And notice, all these things will be added to you. God will provide. He'll take care of your needs. But you have to get priorities in order here. This reminds us that God's kingdom must be the defining purpose of every disciple. Hear that again. God's kingdom is your defining purpose if you're a disciple. This isn't just for those who, you know, are missionaries or full-time ministers or elders or deacons. It's a defining purpose of you all, disciples. So in other words, if disciples are going to get worked up about anything, it should be God's kingdom. That's what should stir our emotions and get us restless about stuff. And Jesus says, if that's where our heart's at, all these things will be added to you. You don't have to worry about the things. God will provide for your necessities. But notice how Jesus talks to his disciples in such loving affirmation. I really appreciated how Pastor Rob opened us up in prayer, if you were listening. He talked to Jesus and asked for his help as if Jesus actually personally cares about us right now and what he's doing. Because he does. He shepherds us. Jesus is the chief shepherd right now, shepherding our hearts through his word. And listen to how he talks to his disciples. Jesus has such, you know, the godly balance of being able to say, you of little faith, but also, you little flock. Fear not, little flock. You hear that word, fear not, which I've heard before, that if you look at the command that's repeated the most in the Bible, it's this right here, fear not. Somebody said there's 365 of them. I've never verified that or counted them out. There's one for every day, in other words. Now, it doesn't mean it's the greatest. The greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart. But the one that's repeated more than any of them is fear not. Maybe I mentioned this last time too. I feel like I'm a broken record and I've said this before. But it's there because we're so prone to forget it. We're so prone to go and gravitate toward anxiety and worry. Fear not, little flock. And the message behind that is this, because let me read the second part of that verse. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's generous. He gives. He's not withholding. It says this about God, that God does not delight in his people because we're strong, mighty, and self-sufficient. That's the picture that Jesus is praying. He doesn't say, fear not, vast army, strap on your swords. He says, fear not, little flock. Little flock, you who are helpless and defenseless, and you need a shepherd to protect you and fight on your behalf. Fear not, little flock. God does not delight in our strength, our might, our self-sufficiency, but he delights in our smallness and our weakness. And that's where we need to be. Whenever Peter gives the instruction, which is on the cover of your banner, not to worry, it's tied to the command. It's tied to the counsel of humbling yourself. Because really, anxiety and worry is very, very closely connected to the pride in our life. Where somehow we think that we are in control and we're strong and we're on the throne. And if all of a sudden things get out of sorts, well, I must somehow fix it then. I must look to myself. Something in our thinking is there when we're dealing with the sins of anxiety and worry. That's why, again, Peter links humility and casting all your anxiety and cares on the Lord together. Because God delights in us when we confess our need and our weakness before him. We also see, again, with this word, these lasting words from a loving shepherd to a little flock. In verse 32, we know this is true because there's a shepherding analogy. And what do sheep need? They need a shepherd leader. You think of Psalm 23, and what's Psalm 23 about? Sometimes we focus on the care, the closeness of the shepherd. But really, behind that psalm is the guidance of the shepherd. How the shepherd guides and directs and orchestrates the course that the sheep are supposed to go. The path that the sheep are supposed to go down. The shepherd's there, making it a safe passageway for them. And so this is really important for us to see, because when you step back and think about anxiety, it's almost totally a future-oriented problem. Meaning this, the fact that we are not God We can't know all the outcomes. We can't control the unforeseen is what causes us the anxiety. So I look back, I rewind the clock. If last year, even if I couldn't control the outcome, if I would have known that God was going to provide a really close friend of mine to pastor the church I left, if God was going to sell our house in 2 weeks and give us enough money for a down payment on the house here, if God was going to move our family here safely and adjust my family, get us acclimated where my children love the new church family, they love their school, I would have said, I don't need to worry, do I? But I'm not God. And I start rolling through the what ifs and thinking, what if this? But you see, that's where my anxiety started to sit in. And I remember I'd take my dog for a walk morning and evening. And that was often my extended prayer time where I'd pray just about everything. And I just remember reminding myself, God's in control. God's in control of all this. And being able to rest in that. But anxiety is when we're not believing that. When somehow we're not seeing that God's got the future all in control. So anxiety is totally a future-oriented issue that has to work itself out in our hearts. The Oxford definition of anxiety, because I think it's helpful here as we're looking at an English word in our English translations, a feeling of worry or unease about an imminent event or something with an uncertain outcome. I thought it was interesting. I sometimes like the, the Webster's like 1828 definition. I look definitions up there sometimes. And the archaic word for imminent is overhanging. So think about that. Anxiety is when we feel that something's hanging over us, you know, and we just can't see above it. It's this overhanging thing about the future that we just would want to be lifted from us. That's what creates anxiety in our hearts, whatever is overhanging. But Jesus flips it, doesn't he? He says, let the thing that hangs over you, let the thing that you'll be most concerned about and care most deeply for in your life is the kingdom of God. And then look at the trickle-down effect. Again, all these things will be added to you. So friends, if you're losing sleep at night, which I've been there before, I've had very anxious seasons in life, not just last year, in other times where I lose sleep, and then you need to go to see the doctor and ask him, what can I do about this? If you're losing weight or gaining weight, whatever way you deal with your anxiety, and remember, it's ungodly anxiety. Think about this. What will really matter a billion years from now? What we do for God's kingdom. That's the principle back in verse 25, if I back up. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? It's pointless. Whether the picture is you actually could grow taller, about a foot and a half taller, or you can actually add a day, you can't do that. But what we can do is invest our lives now in God's kingdom that will have an impact a billion years from now. You see that? So Jesus takes us from the lesser to the greater. The small material things that we get worked up about right now, it's just pointless. It's wasted energy. So where should we put our energy? In God's kingdom, in the thing that really matters? Which leads us to point number three. The third thing we see about dealing with anxiety is to evaluate the treasure of your heart. Evaluate the treasure of your heart. It's a final piece of overcoming the obstacle of worry. So you see, they all need to be working together. They're all part of helping us to repent. They're all part of moving us from ungodly anxiety to the godly type. Verse 33, starting in verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What does Jesus say? Something we've actually seen before in Luke's gospel. Disciples are at their best in this world when traveling lightly. This isn't just minimalism back in Jesus' day. Saying, as disciples, you will live your best life on this earth when you're traveling lightly. If things are what's getting you all worked up, what's the best thing to do with them? Detach from them. So Jesus again locks in on wealth and possessions, which I mentioned the last time I preached. I think Pastor Rob mentioned. You'll see that a lot in Luke. Whether Luke intended, and maybe he dealt with it himself. He was affluent and he had to detach from things to follow Jesus. Or Theophilus, who's originally getting this. It's a part of ordinary disciples to ask ourselves, how can we better detach? So Jesus gives us this piece right here. Because here's the thing, accumulating, hoarding, stockpiling stuff is really not kingdom living. Unless you're a TV evangelist that's deceiving people and telling them that's what God wants for you. But if you're actually faithful to Scripture and faithful to following Jesus in the life of self-denial that He calls us to, you know that Jesus and accumulation, hoarding, stockpiling, and His kingdom don't all blend together. Now, a few points of application and as we work through, what does this call us to do today? This does not mean, from what I understand, that we part with everything we own. So you don't have to go home and talk to your spouse about, okay, let's sell the couch and the beds and get rid of the house. Now, some people actually do that, though. When God calls them from this place and they're sent to some other part of the world, and we have more than half a dozen of them that have detached from the things here on this earth, given them up, packed them in the 10 suitcases, and start over. And Jesus actually does what he says he would do in verse 31, and all these things will be added to you. They get their possessions back temporarily, and then they have to give them back. Some of you know that experience, right? I don't think this means that we sell everything we own. We use our stuff also as means of blessing others. If you don't have a home, you can't practice what our small groups are reading in the hospitality book, right? But if we're serious about Jesus and His kingdom, verse 33 is not optional. Nobody gets off the hook. It's saying, well, that's just, you know, for certain disciples. We're all called to detach from stuff. It may look different for every single one of us, but here's the question that the Holy Spirit will want from you. What does it look like for you to apply these words, to be challenged, and to make a sacrifice? What does it look like for you to loosen your grip on stuff and start living with open-handed generosity? And will that, it probably will, deal with some major anxiety issues going on in your life right now? It seems that our society is just built on a buying mindset. A lot of us needed to hear this last Sunday. And I saw some of you Black Friday shopping because I did it myself. Because I consider myself frugal. I'm not going to spend more money when I can wait till one day and get the thing half off, right? But hear me out, though. Our society has such a buying mindset. Buy, buy, buy. You got to upgrade. What you have isn't good enough. You'll be happier if you get this. Your life will be better. More people may like you. You'll have more friends. It's a lie. Discipleship mindset, you won't find that anywhere in anything that Jesus says. The discipleship mindset is not buy, 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 but it's bless, bless, bless. So maybe you do go all out on Black Friday. Because you're going to give it away. You're going to bless other needy people with it. Or however that looks. Discipleship is not buy, buy, buy. But bless, bless, bless. What do we have in our possessions? that we can detach from? How can we be more benevolent? That's, I often think of the illustration. Have you ever seen the movie Schindler's List? How at the end of the movie, and he was a benevolent man. He gave a lot of his wealth to help people. But it's so moving because at the end of the movie, he looks at his watch, his expensive watch, and says, this is 10 more lives, and his fountain pen, he pulls it out. This was more. I could have done more. And I think that all of us affluent evangelical Christians are going to come to our lives and say, we could have done more. Now, based on the benevolent and giving patterns that I've seen in just 5 short months, there's some of you who are doing this. You're living in this gospel generosity. Your heart is there. You're representing Jesus well. God bless you. God's pleased with that. And you may still need to say, there's more. There's more I could do. Others need to step up to the challenge, to the words that Jesus is saying here. John Wesley has 21 accountability questions. You can still read these and be reformed, by the way. So, nobody worry. They're actually really good. I use them for discipleship purposes because they're just solid. And 21 accountability questions. Number 10 is this. Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I pray about the money I spend? I don't think that means you go out and buy a stick of butter. I've got to pray about this. Do I really need butter? Maybe you do if your cholesterol is too high, right? But you get the point. When we have a society that's buy, 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 and we're called to bless, 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 whenever we're making significant purchases or thinking about a remodeling project, maybe we need to pray about that. Is this really what God wants me to do with my money? And again, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I can't direct your heart and tell you what or not, but I can say that we'll probably all come to the end of our earthly lives and say, I wish I would have given more. I wish I would have done more with it. Because this is a call, really, to use our possessions to love God and love our neighbor in what I want us to see as holistic discipleship. Giving our stuff away is a part of holistic discipleship. We're whole disciples when we do this. And finally, verse 34, Jesus says plainly, our heart's always wrapped up in our treasures. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. They're not disconnected. That means if the gospel is our treasure, it'll have a firm grip on our heart. It'll do a transformative work in our heart. See, I don't think anybody's going to be moved. Obviously, this is God's word and you need to hear it obediently, but unless the gospel moves our heart, we'll hear this and say, nah, it's not for me. In the gospel, what do we see? We cherish the generosity of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Everybody can read this verse as it goes on the overhead here. Where Paul's talking about giving. And how does he motivate the believers to think about giving? He talks and puts the spotlight on Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Do you see that great gospel exchange there? Have you come to grips with that truth and that reality in your lives? Do you know Jesus is a generous Savior who gave up his eternal wealth to come to this earth to save poor and destitute sinners like us and to rescue us from eternal disaster? Do you know that gospel? Do you see the offer of salvation from Christ as a generous Savior extending his open hands? That's the picture of the good news. And if that gospel takes root into our heart, we become also open-handed, generous disciples. Think about this. Every act of generosity, benevolent, just selling something to give to the poor, having your heart focused on what you can do in your life to care for the poorest of the poor, all of those acts, they are reflecting the character of Jesus in your life. Do you want to be more like Christ? I know I do. I know I got probably a long way to go too. But every act of generosity is reflecting the gospel and showing, displaying the character of Jesus Christ before the world. So the final call then is to evaluate where our treasure is. If the gospel is really our treasure, we will want to be generous. And it'll free us from undue anxiety and worry that so often cripples disciples. Now, many say they've given their life to Jesus. The question is, have you given your stuff to Jesus? Heart and treasure go together always. Spent 7 years at a great church I loved. God called me last year this time. I knew I was coming down here within this season. I left after 7 years, and I didn't win a single person over to any sports team allegiance, which I hoped to. None of them became Steelers fans or Pirates fans. But I did win them over to this book. It's hallelujah, the Valley of the Vision, Puritan Prayers and Devotions. And I kept reading from them, sometimes close a sermon on our prayer nights, I would read, and all of a sudden I'd go to visit homes, and I start seeing them on the coffee tables. Or somebody would say, where do you get that book you use for prayers? It's not infallible, it's finite men praying to an awesome and holy God, but devotionally this stirs my heart. And I was preparing my heart this morning for worship and opened up unplanned to a prayer in the Valley of the Vision, the infinite and the finite. And I want to close our time by reading, because it's a very prayerful way of offering up our hearts to the Lord. This is the prayer from the infinite and finite. Let me remember that life is short and unforeseen, and is only an opportunity for usefulness. Give me a holy desire to redeem the time, to awake at every call to charity and piety, so that I may feed the hungry, clothe the naked, instruct the ignorant, reclaim the vicious, forgive the offender, diffuse the gospel, show neighborly love to all. Let me live a life of self-distrust, dependence on thyself, mortification, crucifixion, prayer. Lord, help us loosen the grip that our hearts have on stuff. Cause us to have such delight in your kingdom, in the gospel of Christ. Lord, draw any lost hearts this morning to the generous Savior that we heard about. And God, help us. Help us, Lord, not to keep stumbling over the obstacle of anxiety, but by the Holy Spirit to obediently apply the word for the glory of your Son's name. Amen.
Let's stand together and sing this as our